It is good to see everyone this morning, and it does not seem possible, but we are in the final service, the morning services of this gospel meeting. I'm thankful to have had this opportunity to present a series of studies from 1 Peter. And I'm thankful to the elders for making the decision and the choice to have morning services. They are good opportunities for us to teach and preach and study and learn. And I'm thankful that in your arrangement that you've decided to do that. And I'm thankful that you asked me to participate in this study as well. One of the brothers out in the foyer before the service began said, you've plowed a few acres of ground this week in 1 Peter. Well, yeah, but we're on the final few passes this morning, and then we're going to head on out the gate and bring this study to a close. I want to thank each and every one of you for your attendance. Yes, for those of you who are visiting, we are genuinely grateful that you're here. But I want to make a comment about these morning services with reference to the attendance from members at Eastside. You have made these morning services good by your being here. And it is a testimony and a commentary about you and your interest in spiritual things and the support of the preaching of the gospel by your presence. And I very much appreciate that. It is a sad but realistic comment that in a lot of places where local churches have meetings, the meeting is announced and things go on, but it's not always supported by the local members, the members of the local church that have the meeting. But that is not the case and has not been the case this week in this meeting, and I appreciate that very much. We've been studying from 1 Peter under the theme Homeward Bound. And we've looked at this particular study from a couple of different standpoints. And as we review those lessons just very briefly, we looked in Lesson 1 at the language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and how chapter 1 leads up to that language, that we are God's people, we're a holy nation, we're a royal priesthood, we're His own special people. That helps to remind us who we are and where we are going. As we think about that, we've got to keep in mind that this is not all there is. There's something out ahead of us that is an inheritance for us. We are God's people. And as we go through life, we need to remember who we are and where we're going because we're homeward bound people. As we think about that, we have to live in the real world, but we have to stay morally clean. We have to live a life of holiness that is pleasing to God. We talked about in that second lesson how dirty this world really is and how we as Christians can stay clean in a dirty world. We looked at the middle section of 1 Peter as it talked about Christianity that is put into practice. It is one thing to academically learn things about Christianity and be in this safe haven of a meeting place like this with people who have the same mindset and goals that we have. But we have to leave this building and we have to go out into the real world and practice Christianity. And it's not always easy to do. As we do that, we need to keep in mind that the goal is that it's, and folks have kind of picked at me about the use of this phrase this week, and that's okay. It's not all about us. It's about glorifying God. It's about influencing people through our example and through our manner of life so that we can lead them to become children of God. Sometimes we may have to suffer. We may suffer as the consequence of our own action, or we may suffer unfairly because we're trying to do what is right and other people do not care for the manner of life and mindset that we have. So when things are tough, when the going gets tough, what do we do and how do we live? Well, there are some things said about suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake. We spent some time yesterday morning looking at our study, My Family in Christ, My Safe Haven, and the instructions in 1 Peter that are conducive to Christians helping Christians remain faithful and to be godly people. And we need to pay attention to those instructions. But now we're at the final lesson, a lesson that I have entitled from Psalm 11, verse 3. David asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're going to begin in the reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18 will be our text, and we're going to unfold that text this morning. We begin with this question, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That is a fair and legitimate question for us to ask, because as we think about the fact that we are striving to do good and we're striving to live godly and we're striving to be pleasing to Him, the question, I think, is a fair question. Who will harm you if you are followers of what is good? Well, let's make some general observations. These are not going to be absolute rules, as we will see and as we have seen from the book. But if you stop and think about that question... All right, Tracy, help me out here. There we go. Who will harm you if you are followers of what is good? Generally speaking, Christians can have favor with people in this world. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 speaks of those Christians as they continued in the apostolic doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread in prayers, eating their food from house to house, and having the blessings that they had there as Christians. And then verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, as a general rule, if we're striving to live right and do what is right in this world, we're not going to please everybody, but as a general rule, we're going to have good favor with people of the world. They won't necessarily agree with us, but they will respect us and we will have good favor in their sight. Who will harm us if we're followers of what is good? Generally, people of the world will not harm us. Generally speaking, from 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of those governors who are given both to the punishment of those who are evildoers as well as to the praise of those who do good. Look at that phrase, the last part of verse 14. The governors are sent to praise those who do good. Now, I wish we had a little more of that sometimes. It would help us. But think about the standpoint that generally, government is in place to punish evildoers, to praise those who do good, to keep order in a society. Generally, the government will not harm us if we do what is good. Generally, if we do what is right on the job, chapter 2, verse 18, we may be very fortunate to have a master or an employer, a supervisor, who is good and gentle. And even if they are harsh at times, they may not openly persecute us. If we're doing what is good, generally, they will not harm us. We may be in a religiously mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever. And if the believer will conduct himself or herself well and properly, according to the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 3 and other passages that would pertain to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, for example, an unbelieving spouse will not harm us if we're followers of what is good, generally speaking. And that certainly would apply to the husband in the case of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And you know, even Christians, generally speaking, if we're trying to do what is right and do what is good, there's not the returning evil for evil and the reviling for reviling that verse 9 mentions. But we also have to keep one other thing in mind. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Satan is alive and active. He is bound in the sense that there is a limitation to his power and his control, and most importantly, we have the choice as to whether or not he controls us, but he's active. Satan uses people of the world. He uses situations of civil government. He uses job situations. He uses marriage relationships. And he, yes, even uses sometimes Christians against Christians. We have to understand, generally speaking, if we're doing what is right and good, we're not going to be harmed. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that Satan is still active and he is seeking to devour those who are striving to be faithful as God's children. He already has everybody else. He's seeking to devour those who are striving to be faithful Christians. And so we look at the question a little further. If the foundations are destroyed, let's assume that the society turns against what is good generally. There's just a wholesale abandonment of that. And we don't have the general favor of the people of the world. Let's assume that the government gets to such a circumstance that Christianity is persecuted or people are persecuted because they are striving to be Christians. Let's assume that we get to the circumstance that on the job, even though we're trying to do what is right, because we're Christians, we are suffering for righteousness' sake. The foundations are changed. And by the way, don't think that any of these things can't happen, because the book of Revelation, in my judgment, pictures every one of them happening a little further down the line from 1 Peter. And here we are in the marriage situation, in the home, and that goes bad against us. And even Christians sometimes are not what they ought to be and do not behave like Christians should behave. And we just sort of step back and think, well, everything that we thought was going to be solid and never changed, it is now just being swept right out from under us, and the foundations are being destroyed. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we begin a more detailed study now, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 14 to 18. And here's the first point that we're going to observe in that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, the text says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." As we looked at this passage a little bit the other day, you remember that we talked about that there are some things that we have to keep in mind. I'll tell you, if we are being persecuted and having to suffer for righteousness' sake, it is not always easy to remember that we are blessed. But we have to keep that in mind. We have to renew the mindset day by day to remember that we are God's people and that we will suffer persecution in this life. And as much as we can, try to remember that we are blessed people. But Richard, how are we blessed? How can we see blessing in suffering? Well, one of the things we pointed out from chapter 1 in our study the other day is that tests, trials, suffering, persecution, puts our faith to the test and tests the genuineness of our faith. When they put gold into the fire helps to remove all of the impurities and refines the gold that makes it stronger, makes it better, makes it more valuable. And our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And we may have to go through the fire on some things, but we can either yield to the heat or we can go through the refining process and remember that we're going to be better on the other end. Don't allow it to make us bitter. Let it help to make us better. And I'll tell you something else to think about the fact that we are blessed. It's stated right here in verse 14. In 1 Peter chapter 4, notice verse 14. "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." I want you to notice now chapter 4 and verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." I don't know everything there is to know about this concept of the Spirit of God resting upon us. That's going to be one of those questions that I'm going to ask when I get to the other side. But I know this much. It says something about the fact that God is with us and that He won't leave us nor forsake us. I think we've studied that this week. That He's with us. That we are blessed because He remains with us as we remain faithful to Him. And I'll mention one other thing that's not in this text, but you can turn with me there just real quickly to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You talk about the blessing of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5 has a thing or two to say about that. We're going to pick up in the reading at verse 10. There Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's the phrase that we've looked at from chapter 3 and verse 14. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now notice this. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." That's hard to do. How do we do that? What helps us to remember to do that? "For great is your reward in heaven." The reward is not always going to be here. We have to keep that in mind. We are so used to in our world, as soon as we do something right here, we're rewarded for it in some way. Sometimes there is a delay in the reward. And this is one of those instances. We're suffering for righteousness' sake. We're being persecuted, but we're still blessed. We're still blessed because God is with us. The Spirit of God, of glory and of God rests upon us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 says that our reward is still great in heaven. That hasn't changed. And I'll tell you what else, we stand in some pretty good company. Because if we're suffering for righteousness' sake, while not enjoyable, we need to keep in mind that there are others who preceded us who have also suffered for righteousness' sake. Jesus refers to them in verse 12, "For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." There are a lot of blessings in suffering. The testing of our faith that makes us stronger. The Spirit of God resting upon us. The fact that we still have our reward in heaven. The fact that we stand in some good company of righteous people. Peter says, remember that you are blessed. We may not always see the blessing immediately, but we are blessed as the result of that. You'll also notice in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 that Peter says in the last phrase of the verse, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. I think to help us appreciate the significance of that statement, we need to go back to where it was originally made. Turn back with me just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. In fact, we'll pick up the context a little bit in chapter 7. Isaiah is the prophet of God. And he does his work during the reign of wicked Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked man. And it's interesting that as various nations came against him, Syria in the context of chapter 7, that Isaiah goes to him and encourages him to make his allegiance and his alliances with God. That was Isaiah's part on the scene. Don't think that you need to make alliances with other nations to be delivered. Make your alliance with God and be faithful to Him, and He will deliver you. That's His message over and over and over. It's interesting, he even offers Ahaz a sign, and it's the sign that we talked about a little bit Monday night, that a virgin would conceive and give birth. And, of course, we applied that to Jesus Christ Monday night in our study. It's interesting that Ahaz says, "Oh, no, I don't want to test God by asking for a sign." It's rather hypocritical to me, it seems, that he's going to make these allegiances and alliances with other nations and be a tremendously immoral and wicked king, but he doesn't want to test God by asking for a sign. That just blows my mind, quite frankly. But then in chapter 8, the nation of Assyria is mentioned. And in chapter 8, Isaiah has to go and deliver the message that Assyria is going to come. This northern kingdom will be overthrown. It is going to happen. You will not be delivered from it. Now, that's not a popular message for Isaiah to say. But as he goes about saying that message, God has to remind Isaiah. Isaiah, people are going to falsely accuse you. I'm looking in the reading, by the way, at verses 11 and following. They're going to falsely accuse you, Isaiah. They're going to charge you with saying that they're going to charge you with a conspiracy, an evil speaking against the king and the king's plans. Notice verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, that is to Isaiah, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. Isaiah has a mission. He's got to go and speak the message of God. But I'll tell you, he's not going to the most favorable crowd. He's, in fact, going to people who are going to be hostile to him. And God reminds him, Isaiah, as you go, you are going to be threatened. But I don't want you to fear their threats. And I don't want you to be afraid of them. Isaiah, I am going to be your sanctuary. Now, that's the context of the statement. Take that with me back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here are people who are suffering for righteousness' sake, and they are suffering in a variety of capacities. I wonder if Christians in a first century setting, as they suffered, may have received threats that would have troubled them. I think absolutely so. Have you ever received a threat in terms of for righteousness' sake, and it troubles you? It makes you afraid? It makes you wonder, what should I do in this circumstance? 1 Peter And taking from that context, in Isaiah chapter 8, says to Christians, do not be afraid. Do not let their threats trouble you. Jesus would say it this way in the limited commission, Matthew chapter 10. Don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Brothers and sisters, there may come a time where we just have to remember that we're blessed. Those blessings may not always be here. But if the foundations are being destroyed, what are we to do? How are we to live? How are we to think? What are we to do in times of threat and trouble? I know it's easy to say and sometimes difficult to do, but Peter would say this to those Christians. If you are suffering for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. We're going to have some threats. We're going to have some trouble. But we've got to remember a promise that has been made. In fact, right beside that phrase in 1 Peter chapter 3, you might want to jot in the margin what is now a familiar verse, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you, God says, nor forsake you. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 15, sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Depending on the translation that you use, you're going to read the phrase, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or as the New American Standard Translation renders it, sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. I have the New American Standard rendering here. I'm using that with respect to this phrase in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Now, can we take just a moment to think about who Christ is? He is the one who's God's spokesman. He is the one who is presented to us in so many ways in the New Testament that as we seek to see Him, we see Him in all of His goodness and all of His glory. He is the one who hung on the cross. He is the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. There's a review of our Sunday evening service, our evening services throughout the week. And so as we think about Christ, we need to sanctify Him or set Him apart in our hearts as Lord. The idea of Lord means that He's the ruler and the master. In other words, we're seeking to please Him. We're seeking to please Him because of all that He has done and all that He provides and all that He is for us. And folks, that phrase is significant not only from the context. By the way, it also comes from Isaiah chapter 8. It's not only significant because of the context in Isaiah chapter 8 where Isaiah is told, you sanctify Jehovah in your heart as Lord. That's significant for us in a practical way because there will be temptations for us, opportunities for us to sanctify something or someone else in our hearts as Lord. Maybe we like favor with other people, and so we're tempted by peer pressure to keep favor with the people of the world versus allowing Christ to have first place, especially when those people begin to ridicule and threaten. All of us like social acceptance, but there's going to come a time where we're going to have to make a decision. Are we seeking to please men, or are we seeking to please Jesus Christ? It may be that a Christian has to make that decision on the job. Here's a master who's harsh. Here's a job that is a good job, that has good benefits. And you know those things are important in our world, in this country, in our time, in this country today. But in order to keep that job, you're going to have to compromise moral principles, perhaps. You're going to have to be involved, or you are strongly encouraged to be involved in things that as Christians we have no business being involved in. You take somebody out for supper, for a business appointment, or for lunch, and they want to participate in drinking, and we can't do that because that's not how we live our lives. Or we're encouraged to jimmy with some figures just a little bit on a contract. Or to cheat just a little bit to make a little more money so that the company's bottom line is a little better. There's a brother that I'm thinking about now in Atlanta who had a good job with a company of a number of years. And because of the politically correct philosophy that says, well, we need to openly welcome homosexuals and not discriminate against them, he was told either he's going to have to advocate. He had a position in his company where as people would come into the company and move to Atlanta, he would have to basically help them to settle in and find the things that they would need. The company policy changed and said, we're not going to have any kind of ill statement or objection to the practice of homosexuality because we're going to be hiring gay and lesbian people. Get used to it. And that was pretty much the company's philosophy at that point. He had to make a decision. Am I going to just not oppose that kind of lifestyle and keep my job? Or am I going to sanctify Christ in my heart as Lord? He had to walk away from a job of some almost 30 years. Now, boy, you talk about a tough decision. Folks, that very well can happen more and more in our world. The foundations can be destroyed. And it seems like in many ways they're being chipped at just little by little. And so if the foundations are destroyed, what are righteous people to do? Remember that we are blessed. Don't be afraid of threats because God's with us. And we sanctify Christ Jesus in our hearts as Lord. We're seeking to please Him. And no matter what happens in this life, we're going to please Him. He has first place and first priority in our lives. It means that we continue to conduct ourselves as Christians ought to behave. But He's got first place. If it comes to a decision between wrong conduct and acceptance in some way in the world versus pleasing God, we please God no matter what the consequences are. If we start making decisions based on consequences, oh, we have gone down a wrong road and a bad one that will come back to bite us quickly. We sanctify Christ Jesus in our hearts as Lord. But it just doesn't pertain to our relationship to Jesus Christ. It also involves the fact that we have hope that is to be defended. I want you to notice with me again 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, now notice, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Can I make just a couple of observations on that portion of verse 15? Number one, we are people who have hope. We have a living hope that is identified for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. God has begotten us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that does not fade away, that is kept, that is reserved for you in heaven by those of you who are kept by faith in the power of God. I want you to think about the fact that we have hope. This is not all there is for Christians. But it also suggests that there are going to be people who are going to ask us about that hope. You remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they observe your good conduct, they observe that conduct, and they don't understand why we think and why we live like we do. And so they begin to ask, how can you, in the midst of difficult circumstances, still continue to hold to your faith and be faithful? Well, there's a perfect opportunity to teach right there. We have hope. We have a lifestyle that is observed, and we have the opportunity to teach because people are going to ask us about that hope. Now, with respect to defending our hope, how are we to respond to that? Notice verse 15 says, and always be ready to give a defense. We talk about people being defensive sometimes, and we don't mean that in a good way. That's not what is meant here. The idea of a defense in this passage is that you give the basis for why you have the hope. somebody has asked you a question, and you give them the answer to that question. You give the answer or the defense for your hope, which means we need to know why we have hope. We not only need to know what we are to do, but why we are to do that. And we give that defense of our hope. We've got to do that by being ready for it. There are at least two things in order to be ready to do something. You have to be prepared, and you have to be willing. You take either one of those elements out, and you're not ready. We have to be prepared, and we have to be willing. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sometimes, and maybe you've experienced this, I know I have, sometimes somebody asks us a question, and I'm using this just as an illustration because it's part of my background. Sometimes what we like to do is open up the double barrel and put double-aught buck in both barrels and pull both triggers at the same time. That's generally not good. I remember the first time I tried that literally with a double barrel, I ended up about 6 feet back as an 8-year-old boy. And so what we have to do is give the answer with meekness and with fear. We need to let our speech be with grace and seasoned with salt, that we might know how we ought to answer every man. We need to do it with meekness because the answer is not within ourselves. It's not within us. It's not about an us and them war. It is about striving to persuade somebody to look at our hope. And one of the ways in which we can be quite effective in doing that is giving our answers with meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. It doesn't mean we can't be firm and have strong convictions, because we are to do that. Jesus was meek, but he was not weak. It has reference to the fact of how we look at ourselves. And in my limited experience, the best way that I know to begin that kind of a conversation with somebody is, I'm not the final authority. But let's go to the final authority. Let's see what the book says. And then you put the discussion on the basis of what the book says and not what I think versus what you think. And we do that with fear, with reverence, and respect. I think that that has primary application to our fear of God. We're not to be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but we are to give the answer with meekness and fear. I think the idea is there of reverence toward God. We're on holy ground when we come to this book, and when we come to godly living, and when we come to the defending of the hope that we have as Christians. Be ready always to give a defense. Defend your hope. Don't be ashamed of the hope that we have as Christians. Remember, we looked, and let me find the verse. I believe it's verse 16 of chapter 4. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the hope that we have as Christians. Defend it. Don't be ashamed of it. We have nothing of which to be ashamed unless we allow the world to convince us that we should be. Defend our hope as Christians. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who reviled your good conduct, notice that idea of good conduct, again, it's being observed. Some are going to ask why you have your hope, why you conduct yourself the way you do. Others are going to revile it. When others revile it, you maintain a good conscience. The conscience is that part of the Bible heart. A lot of times we talk about the heart, we think about this blood pump here. That's not what the Bible heart is. The Bible heart has to do with the mind. And it involves the will, it involves the emotions, it involves the intellect, and it involves the conscience. That conscience is the gauge within us. It's a moral gauge. You know, you're driving down the road and you look down at the temperature gauge in your car. And it tells you where you're at in the temperature range for the engine. It tells you when it's running okay, and it tells you when it's running hot. And that's a good thing. The conscience is a moral gauge. It tells us whether or not we are living in harmony with what we profess to believe. Now, I'm not trying to make this a confessional. But I want you to think about a time in your life when you have professed to believe something and then you've acted out of harmony with what you profess to believe. You know that little tinge that's inside? That's the conscience working. And Peter's saying, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're using the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We need to make sure that we maintain a good conscience. That is, we need to make sure that we continue to live in harmony with what we profess to believe. That's how we keep a good conscience. Here's the importance of that, and we're just going to go to one verse. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Picking up the reading in verse 18. Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience." Now there's our topic again, a good conscience. Having faith and a good conscience. Now notice the next phrase. "Which some, having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Verse 19, "having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected." You know, sometimes as Christians we can reject faith and a good conscience. We turn away from the thing that builds our faith, the Word of God. And we turn away from living in harmony with what we profess to believe. We reject a good conscience. And I'll tell you what, folks. If we turn away from faith, and if we turn away and reject a good conscience, it might happen very quickly. The more likelihood that it's going to take some time. It's going to happen sort of privately. That when that happens, when we reject those two things, a shipwreck is on the way. I have seen it I don't know how many times. And as Christians, as a Christian at times when I haven't been as strong as I should have been, I can trace it back to one of two things, perhaps both of them. My faith wasn't as strong as it ought to have been. And not keeping a good conscience. Sometimes people wonder when somebody falls away, and it seems to happen rather suddenly, at least the public knowledge of it. I'll tell you, it's been going on for a while. Because somewhere along the line, somebody's rejected their faith, and they're violating their conscience, which leads to it being defiled, biblical terminology. And if you do that long enough, you're going to sear it. So that it doesn't matter to you what you do anymore. You then have an evil conscience, I think, in the language of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. As Christians, if the foundations are being destroyed, what are we to do? How are we to live? How are we to think? A vital part to keeping us faithful and strong is to maintain a good conscience and faith, if I can borrow from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says in verse 17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." He said it is better to do good and suffer. You know, we've really got to stay focused on that. He didn't say it was easier to do good. He just said it was better to do good and suffer for it rather than doing evil. You know, that's just something we have to accept. We have to accept the fact, though we may be going through the fiery furnace, if I can borrow from Daniel's language in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we may be facing our own fiery furnace of some kind. And we understand, we question, why did this happen to me? Why am I having to face it? I haven't done anything wrong, and yet I am suffering because, and still being righteous. Perhaps even suffering because we are righteous. That's tough to understand and accept. I want you to notice chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19, we touched on the verse in our study Wednesday. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. I'll tell you, I don't always know, and I'm just speaking for my own life, I don't always know and understand why some things happen the way they do. I don't understand why sometimes I have to deal with some things with people in the world that I have to deal with, people on the job, governmental type things. I don't always understand that. Sometimes I just have to step back and accept and remember the principle that it is better to do good and suffer for it rather than to do something wrong to avoid the suffering. I'm thinking about Romans chapter 8. And I'm looking at verse 28 there, where Paul says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." I don't have to understand necessarily how everything works for good and how God's going to bring it about. But sometimes I just have to accept the fact that God's going to handle it. I commit my soul to Him in doing good. I don't quit doing good. I keep doing it. I commit my soul to Him as a faithful Creator, understanding that somehow, some way, it's all going to work out for good for me and for His cause. Sometimes we just have to remember that it's better to do good, even if we have to suffer, than to do something wrong to avoid the suffering. Our last point this morning, chapter 3, verse 18, we need to follow Jesus' example. For Jesus also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I'm sure that Jesus wanted to avoid all of the suffering that He had to suffer. He said, "Let this cup pass." But then He just said, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." You know, sometimes we just simply have to say, "All right, I'm going to follow the example of my Lord and Savior, and whatever happens, it's going to happen. I'm just going to let God be in control." We just follow Jesus' example. We follow His example by not reviling when we're reviled, by not threatening when we're threatened, by not doing evil when evil is done to us. We just simply follow His example. And so I want you to think about it just for a moment. If the foundations of this country are destroyed and things really begin to take their toll on us as Christians because we are Christians, then how are we to handle that? We've got to look for the blessings. We can't be afraid of threats. We need to fear God, not threats. We need to sanctify Christ and let Him have and keep number one position in our hearts. We defend our hope with meekness and fear. We maintain a good conscience. We commit to doing good, even if we have to suffer for it. And we just follow His example. And I tell you what, folks, here's what I think will happen when we do that. This is our final slide for this study in 1 Peter. Chapter 5, verse 10. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while..." Now here's what God will do. He will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And you know when this life is over, you know what else He'll do? He'll reward you. He will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the blessing prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Come, receive your inheritance that's been waiting for you." We may have to suffer a little while first, but God will perfect us. He will establish us. He will strengthen us. And if we will let Him, He will settle us. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity to present these studies. They've been good for me. And I hope that in some small way, that they have been good for you as well. Let's open our songbooks to number 285. Zion's Call. You know, we studied last night in our lesson that the gospel would be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That wasn't an accident. God said, out of Zion shall go forth the law, Isaiah 2, Micah 2, and some other passages. So it's Zion's call. It's not our call. It's not my call. It's the call of the God of heaven who gave His Son Jesus Christ, who in turn gave a law that we could read and study and understand and that we have to obey. We can purify our souls by obeying the truth. If you need to become a Christian this morning, Zion is calling. We're singing, but Zion is calling. Why don't you become a child of God this morning? Maybe you've let the world get to you as a Christian, and some of these things we've talked about this morning, you need to do better at. If you need to repent of sin, do that. Confess it to God. We'll pray with you, for you. We will pray for not only forgiveness, but for strength. Because we all need that to live righteously in an ungodly world. Zion's call sweetly rings. Would you heed the call as we stand and as we sing this morning?